So, Zechariah chapter 2, and let's read all of it, because we're going to be looking at all of it. So this is the third night vision that Zechariah will be, that God gives to him. "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is.' And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, 'Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." That is our text for today. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand it. Lord, thank you for giving us your word to understand, to comprehend. You don't speak in secret tones or devices which make people like us scratch our head and wonder what you're saying, but you speak in such a way that it's clear and it's open to us, to your people, to understand. So help us to give us insight and understanding into this text. Help us to make application to our own lives so that we would become more like the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So, here we are in the third vision, and we have mentioned this several times, but I'll probably keep mentioning it, that all these visions look to the future. They have future ramifications, future fulfillment, and have not been fulfilled yet. And you see that there's a focus here again on Jerusalem, measuring Jerusalem in verse 2. Since 586, when Babylon was destroyed by, not Babylon, excuse me, Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon. Essentially since then, from that time until roughly 1948, Jerusalem was under the hands or control of Gentiles, Muslims for a time, the Romans, Crusaders even had control of Jerusalem for a time. And in 1948, Israel was reborn, you could say, and Jerusalem was once again handed over to the Jews, although not the entirety of it yet. But I think this does testify to the faithfulness of God. If you look about it and think about it, there are nations that have risen and fallen, all in the time while Jerusalem and Jews are still around today. And there's a reason why they're still around today. Because God has kept them, preserved them, so he can fulfill his word. And you might read this, and I've pondered that. You might read through a section like this and go, what does this have to do with the church? Well, there's not a whole lot that's given here to the church, because the church didn't exist. However, there's much to learn about God's faithfulness and his character. So we see from this passage that one day Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, and the Messiah will rule and reign from Jerusalem someday. And we will see that someday. Certainly the people of God in this day wondered if God would be faithful to them. And again, in the second vision, God reminded them that he would be faithful to them by destroying all of her enemies. We are again reminded in this passage, in the third vision, that God will demonstrate his faithfulness to his people by enlarging and making Jerusalem the most prosperous city on the face of the earth. And you could wonder if Jerusalem is not the most prosperous, largest city on earth, nor does the Messiah sit and reign and rule from there yet. So this obviously has a far fulfillment and has not been fulfilled yet. There will be a rebuilding of the temple, which is pretty clear from this passage, and it'll get more clear as we get through this book. There will be a particularly large population in the city, as verse 4 says. There will be security like the city has never seen before, and the Jews will be secured like they've never been secured before. Even in the reign of David and Solomon, when there was much security and much power of the nation, but they've never seen anything like it. We're also going to see in this passage, you might have seen some allusions, there's several allusions here to the exodus of the Jews out of Egypt. And I think there's a reason why, because the way in which God rescued them from the very beginning of them as being a nation is the way that he's going to rescue them at the very end and provide and take care of them. And before we even move on, you can make application that if God takes care of his people, who he's made promises to and who've been very disobedient to him for the last few thousand years, and if these covenants that he makes are unilateral based on his character alone, what does that say about God? He will fulfill them. He will do them regardless of what people do to him because they're unilateral. He is the one who fulfills them. He's the one who makes them. He's the one who provides for them to come about. And so really, this is not an encouragement for you to go out and sin. Hey, I can sin and do whatever I want because God will, after all, he'll forgive me. Well, that's an attitude of an unbeliever, not a believer. But really, we see God's forgiveness and God's grace and kindness, and we see that God will take care of you even in life's most difficult troubles and problems. So there's application before we even get to it. But so you'll see here that this can't be anything other than a literal kingdom on earth someday, because this is not Jerusalem now, and nor has it ever looked like this. So in fact, what we'll see from this passage are five blessings that are given to Israel from this text that accompany, well, what we will know it as, Christ's second coming or the Messiah's coming, so that we will be in awe of God's power and faithfulness. So again, these are future things. These will be things that Christ gives when he comes and sets up his kingdom on earth when he returns a second time. Also, Zechariah says in another place that when they see him return, this is when they will repent of their sin, because they will have seven long years of punishment upon them, known as the tribulation and great tribulation. They will have punishment, and then they will finally repent when they see him this time. But that is Zechariah 9, or is it 12? I think it's 12. Anyway, we will see that in the days to come, just not yet. So the first blessing that we see that God gives to Israel in this time when he comes, when the Messiah comes to set up his kingdom, is in verses 1 through 4. He will make them prosper. He will give them prosperity. So we again see that apparently Zechariah, between these events, these visions that he's given, he looks down. Because in verse 1, he looks up again. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. This guy comes with a measuring rod or a line or tape measure or something to measure Jerusalem. So this is what Zechariah sees. And I believe this man here that he's referring to is the messenger of Yahweh, or as your Bibles put it, the angel of the Lord. Messenger of the Yahweh is just another way to explain it, that he's not an angel, but he is God. He's pre-incarnate, the Lord Jesus. I believe this is the Lord Jesus here. Not directly identified as such, but he is identified as the angel of the Lord. He's identified as the branch in the next chapter, identified as the branch in chapter 6, which is a messianic term. Anyway, that's a mouthful. There is also a man in Ezekiel 40 with a measuring line measuring the temple who is also the angel of the Lord. This probably is a similar event. As I've mentioned to you before, people don't believe in a literal kingdom of Christ. They believe that temple in Ezekiel 40 is the church, that the Lord is building his church. No, it's a literal temple that the Lord is building there. And this is even a passage like this verifies that also. Verse 2, so I said, of course, Zechariah being inquisitive, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. He's measuring it because it's huge. It's a massive thing. Both Ezekiel 40 and Revelation 11 talk about measuring Jerusalem or measuring a measuring line in order to begin God's blessings upon his people. So it's interesting that Revelation would also say this, because we can't undo both of this. Both are in the mind of God, and both are key to understanding that. Verse 3, and behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. They seemed to be in a mad dash, in a rush, in a hurry to do these things. Verse 4, and said to him, run. So he commands the angel to do these things. Run, speak to that young man, which I believe is Zechariah, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. So It says there in the New American Standard, it says without walls. Literally, it's the Hebrew is the idea of openness. Open is the idea. It's open for all. It'll be without walls. In other words, it'll be an open region, an open village, an unprotected country without walls, because you don't need protection because there are no enemies to speak of. Because the Messiah will be there, is my understanding. In other words, it is speaking of Jerusalem bursting out of the seams, so to speak, with people. There will be so many people, so much cattle, that the people live on outside of the walls. Why? Normally, in the medieval times, they built a castle, right? And people would move in at night because they wanted to be protected from the enemies. In this day, they don't need it. They can live out in the grassy fields or whatever, outside of the walls, because they will be protected from within, because the Messiah will be there also. In that day, or in this day, there will be an abundance of people living outside the gates. But perhaps you could say, well, I don't think that's what he's speaking. I think he's speaking of Jerusalem in that day, in the day of Zechariah's time. Well, let's see. We can actually verify this. If you turn to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah will actually talk about the city of Jerusalem, and so you get an idea of what's going on in Jerusalem in that day. Because they're roughly about the same time. The exiles come back to build the walls. They come back, which is what Nehemiah talks about. The exiles also come back to build the temple, which is what Ezra talks about. The books, that is. And you get a glimpse of what Jerusalem was like in that day. But Nehemiah 7, verse 4. And the context is talking about Jerusalem. Like verse 3, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, etc. Verse 4, now the city, Jerusalem, was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not built. That doesn't seem to be what Zechariah is talking about, is it? Well, what about Nehemiah 11? Nehemiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Nehemiah 11 says, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in other cities. Not that many people live there. And they have to cast lots to get people to live there because nobody wants to live there. First, it's not safe, no walls. Verse 2, and the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. It's obviously, Zechariah is obviously not talking about contemporary Jerusalem for him. Now, if you look at the news, you realize that Zechariah is not talking about the Jerusalem that we know. Jerusalem is not even fully occupied by the Jews, is it? There is no throne for the Messiah to sit down either yet, is there? Not that I'm aware of. I've only missed a few hours of news. I don't think anything has happened yet. Anyway, it's kind of joshing around there, but well, some perhaps think this is, again, a reference to the church and the church growing. It's a reference to the church and the church growing. He's not talking about a literal city, is he? Well, I think the key to this verse is to take it literally. It says what it means, right? It says what it means. Jerusalem will be huge. There will be lots of people there. And there's no way Zechariah could have in mind the church growing because he didn't know about the church, right? Church didn't exist. That's like people in the 1800s talking about, you know, an iPhone and what it does. They didn't know about it, did they? Hey, no, they didn't know about it. And I don't think time travel is possible, even though all the movies talk about it in books and such. I think it, anyway, we'll move on. One writer, Charles Feinberg, and I like to quote dead people because I think it helps you to realize that we're not picking, that is authors who lived a long time ago, because we're not picking on anybody today. But this is a good quote by Charles Feinberg, who believed in a literal kingdom, and now he's in heaven. But he says, translations or interpretations like this make it out to be the church or make it out to be something else or Jerusalem in that day. He says, what baseless and unfounded hermeneutical wizardry is this which will take all the prophecies of judgment upon Israel at their face value? That is, all the judgments that God will bring upon Israel, they are literal and they will come to pass. But to be understood literally, those are to be understood literally, but will change into indistinctness any blessing or promise of future glory for the same people. So if there's blessings that God declares for the people of God, Israel, well, those aren't literal. They can't be. But the ones for judgment are. You see the inconsistency there? We must take it as both. So we see here that in verse 4, it is an open city. It refers to plains, open level country, not fortified. No, the walled cities, there's no need for that. It will be a heavenly place on earth. This is not referring to a church. This is not referring to Jerusalem of that day. This is not referring to Jerusalem in our day. Verse 5. I think verse 5, I'm not ready for verse. Verse 5 will actually help us to see that this is not happening today. Debating. Yeah, let's just move on to verse 5. Verse 5. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, that's Jerusalem, and I will be the glory in her midst. He will live in that city. Is that happening today? That happened in Nehemiah's day? Mm-mm. No. This is not talking about the church. Is it? I mean, reality, there's churches all over the place. Do you see any walls of fire around them? No, not even a fog machine can match up to that. Right? And that's really, that's not even fair. So we see the second blessing here beginning in verse 5. Protection. God is going to protect his people. He says, I myself, for I, that's literally, I myself declares the Lord, I will be a wall for her, emphasizing that he alone will do it. And it's only something that God can do. It's only something that God can produce. Fire around the city. This is something that's never been seen in Jerusalem before, and it won't be seen until this day. Until Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. These two symbols here in verse 5, fire and glory, recall in the wilderness wanderings, the Hebrews both being protected by the Lord by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day to provide them some shade. This is recalling that. Also, it also recalls his presence among them in the tabernacle, in the temple, Solomon's temple. They also, glory and fire also refer to holiness. Holiness. There's no holiness in the city today. Don't they call it the Holy Land? Well, actually, our text in verse 12 calls it the Holy Land, and there's a reason why it's holy. In reality, it's not holy yet. Just because of the piece of property, it's not holy. There's a reason why it will be holy, and we'll wait till we get there. So the city won't need city walls. It will be protected by the Lord's actual presence. Look at Mithmi. And now that you know the order, because in Old Testament survey in Sunday school, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. But Isaiah chapter 4, look what Isaiah says in chapter 4. Not to say you didn't know the order, I'm just saying it refreshes your memory. Okay, Isaiah 4. It says in verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, which is when he will forgive them all their sin when they see the Messiah come, and purge the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. I have never seen that in Jerusalem before, have you? I haven't even been there, but I've never seen that in the news or anything. Verse 6, there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. He will protect them. This is a future thing. This has not happened yet. This has not happened yet. So let's say that this is happening in Isaiah, in Nehemiah, Ezra's day, Zechariah's day. Oh, I don't think that could be either. This is not happening today in Jerusalem at all. This is not the church. Well, it's these kinds of interpretations that violate the scope of the eight night visions. What are the eight night visions teaching us? Futuristic things about Jerusalem and mainly the Messiah. If these took place in the past or in the present, then they kind of violate the rules of which we've already seen of interpretation and these night visions which speak of the future. These interpretations of past, past or the church are symbolic, but also don't take the plain, simple meaning of the words. There is symbolism here, but there's also a natural understanding of what these are actually saying. You can't substitute normal and natural understanding for a shadowy meaning of this is referring to the church, when the church wouldn't have been known by Zechariah. It was a mystery to the apostles, or it was a mystery to the people before during Christ's day. And these shadowy interpretations do some bad things. They do bad things in the sense of what else can be shadowy in the Bible? What else can we take, not at face value, because maybe it's not legitimate. Maybe it is symbolic. Maybe the serpent in the Garden of Eden was not really a serpent. Maybe that was just a fake story that they made up. You see where we could go with this? You could just go endless with this. Now, that's taking it to the extreme, but you could. You could do that. I think it's rather better just to take this at straight value, face value, that is, that Jerusalem will be prosperous in verse 4 and will be protected by a wall of fire in verse 5. We have yet to see this happen. And in verses, not to go along with the P outline, in verses 6 through 8, we see a regathering. Now, these verses are kind of interesting, and it almost seems like it's referring to the past, but I don't think it is. I think this is referring to the future. When the Jews left Babylon, they did not plunder Babylon. This is probably referring to a future kingdom, perhaps like the book of Revelation talks about, in Babylon. But here they are regathered when the Messiah returns. Verse 6, ho there, or literally it's alas, alas, or up, up, come, come, the NIV says. Like, listen to this. And it could be a bad thing, or it could be a good thing. Now you see whether it's good or bad. Flee, it's a negative. We already see that. Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Now, Babylon's not north of Israel, is it? No, if you know your map, it's east, right? North is other things, other items, Lebanon and so forth. Well, the reason why Babylon is referred to the nation of the land of the north is because the way they traveled then was through the Fertile Crescent, which went up north and came down into, and that's the trade routes, because it was fertile and you didn't go across the desert, which would have been east. Rather, you go, the enemy would come from the north. So yes, they are the enemy from the north. Verse 7 again says, ho, Zion, escape, for you are the living daughter, who are living with the daughter of Babylon. This, again, escaping from Babylon. They didn't do this at that time. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And so we're going to see a regathering. Again, this is future. Someday of Israel. Now, back up to verse 6, because I skipped some things there. He says at the end of verse 6, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heaven, declares the Lord. This signifies the universality and the violence which the people of God were scattered all over the earth. And God will bring them back. And this dispersion, they were spread out. They will be brought back. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory. What does that mean? It seems to be that it refers to the vindication of God's glory upon Israel, upon the nations, that here it says that they, the nations which plunder you, now it's going to be turned on its head, they're going to plunder them. Israel will take that. And the famous, probably the most famous verse in Zechariah, or one of the most famous, at the end of verse 8, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye, which is just something like the pupil of his eye. A very careful, a place that's very ginger, and you don't want to be injured, and you take care of it, and you protect it, and even your eye blinks at the right time, and you have bones around this area to protect it. I don't know all the science stuff, but I do know what the Bible says here, the apple of his eye, that he protects them. He takes care of them. And the Lord will get revenge on the people who touch the apple of his eye or the pupil of his eye. And when you get poked in the eye, it's not very fun. And so he's going to protect them. They receive special attention. That is, Israel receives special protection from God. David says in Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings, when he's running from his enemy. Now we can take a step back for just a moment. And think about, has God really protected his people over the ages? How about in World War II? Did he really protect his people? I mean, in medieval times, there was constant wars in the Middle East over the Crusades. Supposed Christians and Muslims going at one another and fighting over the land. And also both sides killing Jews at the same time and saying, well, it's okay because they rejected the Messiah, so it's okay to kill these kinds of people. That seems odd. I don't think that's a good idea. But has God really protected his people? Well, yes, this is speaking of a future time. He has protected them. They still exist, don't they? That's one argument to say. And he will fulfill all these things. Another reason is, why does Israel go through all this trouble? Another thing is, why? Why? Well, 2,000 years ago, they did something that was blatantly rebellious and evil. They rejected Israel. their Messiah. They were put their stamp of approval on, put him to death. We'd rather have a criminal taken out of prison and we'll give you Jesus instead and we'll take the criminal. Well, and since they've been in utter, God has punished them and cursed their nation and their people since. Now, is that a reason for Christians to rise up and kill Jews? Because some people have said this in the past. It's okay that Jews die. It's okay that we persecute them because they rejected the Messiah. No, that's not a good, no, that's a terrible reason. You know, you shouldn't kill anybody or hate anybody. But they, as a nation, have abandoned God. But we also see this all ties in, which is crazy to think about. In Romans 9 through 11, it talks about, but through their disobedience, you and I who are Gentiles have been grafted in, which is mind-boggling. So God allowed his people, if we can use that word allowed, I don't think it's strong enough, but God punished his own people so that you and I could be saved. Isn't that amazing? There should be some humility along with that. It shouldn't be, oh man, look at me, I'm so good, God, you should save me, I'm not like those rebellious Jews. It should be the other way around. I'm rebellious just like the Jews. I need your grace. So do they. So do they. So, this speaks of God restoring his people and his protective care. And verse 9 is such proof of this care. Because in verse 9, this is, I already alluded to this, they're going to plunder back their enemies. Verse 9, for behold, I will wave my hand. This is the fourth blessing. I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plundered for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. This is interesting. Waving of a hand is a gesture of menace. It indicates mighty power and that he will easily accomplish his end. You see, if you wave your hand and tell your kid, you wave your hand, okay, clean your room. Does that work? If you wave your hand at somebody at work, I want this to be done. Does it work? Not really. They look at your hand like, what are you doing with that hand? God waves his hand and things happen. He's powerful. This refers to his omnipotence. He's all powerful. That all he has to do is wave his hand and these things will occur. And this tells us about who God is. He is all powerful. He can do these things. His will be done. And when his will be done, in this case, it says there in verse 9 that they will plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. You will know these things and the people of Israel will know. This is it. This is what we read in the Bible. In verse 10, finally, we see the last blessing that God will give him praise. Now, this praise is going to fall under two headings. It's going to be singing kind of praise. And you say, well, my voice is not very good. I shouldn't be singing. Well, maybe. Maybe you shouldn't be in a choir or anything. But we're supposed to make a joyful noise, okay? Anyway, so there will be singing in verse 10. Verse 13, another form of praise, and you may not think of it this way, is silence. Silence. In particular, verses 10 through 13 also emphasize the Abrahamic covenant. Don't we keep mentioning these unilateral covenants? And the reason why we keep mentioning these unilateral covenants, because they come up in the Bible. They come up in our text. And also because it reminds you who will actually fulfill these things. It's not dependent upon a rebellious nation. It's dependent upon an almighty God who made these promises and he will do it. And when he says yes, he means yes. So we see the conclusion of this third vision, song and silence, song and silence. You remember after Israel was brought through the Red Sea or the Reed Sea and the walls of, well, I can always imagine the Ten Commandments, the walls of the water up like this anyway, and they walked through the dry land there. In the Bible, I don't believe it was in Ten Commandments. I guess they didn't want Charlton Heston to sing. But in the Bible, in Exodus 15, there's a song of Moses. He's saying praise to God for the victory that he gave them. And that's a form of praise. There are other times in Scripture where Israel is called upon to rejoice. And we're going to read one in Zephaniah in just a moment. When God comes, when he dwells in the midst of his people, he calls them to rejoice. He will be physically in their presence when this takes place. And this would remind the people of God that, well, this would remind the people of God that God is faithful. This will also remind them that he will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, which I mentioned a moment ago but didn't elaborate on. The fact that he's in the land that he promised Abraham, There's the tie to Abraham and the covenant there. So this is the he gives some reasons here to rejoice. He gives four reasons to rejoice we see in the text. Verse 10, sing for the Lord, sing for joy, and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. There's the first reason to rejoice, because God's going to live in their midst. I believe it's in 1 Peter where he says, before I botch it here, let me just read it. That they are going through various trials. Verse 8 of 1 Peter, though you have not yet seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Right now we rejoice. We've never seen our Savior eyeball to eyeball, but at this time in Israel's history and in the history of this world, the people of God will see their Savior eyeball to eyeball. He will be in their midst. It doesn't mean be in their midst like the church today. The Holy Spirit is inside of us. This is actually a physical, he is there. This word to dwell there in verse 10, I will dwell in I will dwell in their midst, is a technical term for the Lord's presence in the tabernacle and the temple. Often you hear about the Shekinah glory of God. You've heard that term, Shekinah glory? That's what this is referring to, the Shekinah glory, dwelling amongst the people of God. Verse 11, we see the second reason to praise God or to sing. Because he will, what he does for the nations in verse 11, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. That's the second time we've seen that. You will know that he has sent me. Many nations, it says, will join themselves to the Lord. And that little phrase there, in that day, that's also a technical term that we'll see throughout the book of Zechariah, you see in other prophets. In that day refers to this time, in the future. In the future, when Christ is ruling and reigning on the earth, in that day, the nations will come to him and will become, it says in verse 11, will become my people. This is an interesting term. There's a name for the people when God says, Israel is my people. This is a Gentile form of you are my people. He's calling the Gentiles now his people, the Goyim. And this is a non-covenant name for God's people. That is all the other nations, all the rest. So not only will Israel be his people, but everybody else. This is what world peace looks like. The third reason why he says to praise God is because all will know God as their Savior. It says at the end of verse 11, we've read this twice now, then I will dwell in your midst. And you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. They will know him. They will see him. He will be in their visible presence. They will be able to be right there. I don't know what kind of a line we'll have to be in to get to him, but it'll be a whole lot better than waiting in line at Disneyland. And it'll be way more worth it than twirling around on a little train three or four times. We'll actually get to see the Lord. I don't know if it's a line or not. I'm just kidding. But God's salvation will be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. The final reason he gives to praise God, that is to sing in this way, is in verse 12, to honor and glorify the Messiah. Verse 12, the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. He will take possession of Judah and Jerusalem. The Lord will become the God of all nations. This is actually a reference, I think a veiled reference, or maybe specific, to the Abrahamic covenant. All the nations will be what? What God tell Abraham? All the nations will be blessed because of you. We see that here. We've seen it in other places in the world in our day. That when nations bless Israel, nations are blessed. But this will be the fulfillment of it. When all the nations will come in that day, in the last day. And that God is reaffirming, yes, there will be other people, verse 11, but here, Israel is my... I have a special relationship with them. Now, I alluded to this earlier, but notice in verse 12 it says, "In the Judah as his portion in the Holy Land." People call Israel the Holy Land today. There's one problem with that. Jesus isn't there. It's not exactly holy. It's a secular place, if you don't mind me saying. It will be Holy Land when the Messiah rules and reigns from Jerusalem. That is the Holy Land. Now, am I rebuking you because you may have used that term Holy Land before? No, I'm not. Just saying, that's when it really will be the Holy Land. When he will remove iniquity on that day. and he will forgive Israel, and he will be their people, or he will be their God, and they will be his people. So what we see and what we learn about God here is that his nature is unchangeable. God doesn't change. Can you imagine worshiping Greek and Roman gods in the past who change, who get angry, and when they're angry at you, they cast a lightning bolt down on you and ruin and wreck your life? Isn't that crazy? Just because he's upset, or maybe Zeus's wife made him a bowl of porridge that was cold and he didn't like it, and so he takes it out on his people. That's cruel. That's weird. I mean, I'm making this stuff up, but this is what pagan gods do. They get angry on a whim. Our God is unchangeable. He doesn't do these things. And in that day, God will remind him, I kept my covenants. I did everything that I said I would do. In reality, in our lives every day, we should remind ourselves, God will keep his blessing. He will do everything he says. When he says yes, he really means it. But what do we often do? Well, I don't know if God loves me anymore. I don't know if, and this, and that, right? Am I the only one that does that? I kind of doubt it. But this is not what God does. And we should sing, even if your voice is terrible, you should sing out loud and give praise to God. Now we see the antithetical, or what seems to be antithetical, praising God with silence. In our culture today, there's too much noise. There's noise all the time. You got noise on the TV. You got noise on your phone. You got dinging. Your phone dings at you. It says this. It wants you to do this and that. And every people, you got kids, and they want da-da-da-da all the time. There's benefits to silence. And we see the response of silence here. Literally, it's hush. You know, as you might do to a young, small child, hush. And so God is telling his people to be quiet, to hush. And the AC went off at the same time. That's amazing. Yes. Be silent. All flesh refers to frail and weak humans. In contrast to whom? God, who's great. He's powerful to save and to judge. And so he says to be quiet, to reverently be silent and take notice that God is about to act. God is going to do these things, so watch and wait for him. And that's another point of application there. I think the problem with some of our sin, at least I can point out some of mine, which I'm not going to get into detail because this is not a therapy session and I'm not going to try to do all that stuff. But anyway, is we're not patient enough. We don't wait long enough for God to act. Because they say, well, let me manipulate the situation so that I can take over, as if that's going to get you anything. Usually gets consternation and difficulties. But we are to be silent, he says. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. It's as if God is being awakened here from his slumber. And what we perceive as a slumber is his unseen activity, his bearing with human beings. And as if now he's going to get and rise out of bed and act. He's been aroused, and now once he's aroused, watch out. Because he's going to do what he says he's going to do. So there is some waiting involved. We need to wait and be patient. So we sing to the Lord, and we're also silent. Also note, it says that he is aroused from his holy habitation. Because God's promise to dwell with his people implies that he is not, that he'll be among them. He'll be holy, a place of holiness. And there the Messiah will reign. So we see in these two visions, the ones that we've just seen, at the end of chapter 1, we saw that God will take care of his enemies. Here we'll see that God will make Jerusalem great again, if we can say that. Is that I don't even know what the initials are for that. I'm not even going to go into that. Anyway, that just came out. Okay, but make Jerusalem great again. Make Israel great again. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to be a politician. I don't really want to be. Anyway, okay. Let's move on from that. But in this day, God will dwell. He will be on this earth. And he will be here. And he will judge between right and wrong. And he will do everything that's right. And so we see that he'll judge the nations in chapter 1. It will be for the glory of Israel, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 2. It will be judgment again in verses 6 through 9 in our passage. Don't touch the apple of his eye, he says. And the ends of the chapter in the glory of Israel, more glory for them. And these visions reveal how little the nations of the earth realize how much their blessing depends upon Israel. Now, if I may, is Israel obedient today? Absolutely not. Is there secular government? The government we should bend over backwards and do everything they say? Absolutely not. They're typical politicians. They're typical government that has things backwards. Are they right in everything? No. Do we support the people? Absolutely. We support the people because they are God's people. But we don't necessarily support everything their government does. We don't support necessarily everything they do as a nation. They're still an unbelieving nation. But in this day, we will support everything they do because of their God, and he will also be our God. Now, I said I would, and I'm sure you remember it maybe, but Zephaniah chapter 3, and this is going to be a little bit harder for us to find, isn't it? Because it's just a little one. It's a little book. Zephaniah chapter 3 says something along the similar lines here, which I think is interesting, and after reading through this, it makes me want to preach through Zephaniah, but I know there's a lot of books stacking up and they got to wait for... But anyway, look at Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. I'm not going to start Zephaniah next week, don't worry. But anyway, let's read Zephaniah 3, 14 through 20. And the reason why I'm reading this is because I want to show you that these things are not isolated in the Old Testament. Because people can say, oh Mike, that kingdom stuff on earth, that literal stuff, that's just in Zechariah. Oh no, it's not. Didn't we see Isaiah earlier? We've seen other places. Well, I think Zephaniah is pretty clear here. Look at Zephaniah. Sounds very like what Zechariah said. Very much like what Zechariah said. Zephaniah 3:14. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said of Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of the exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you, even at that time when I gather you together. This sounds just like Zechariah. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Israel's tears and rebellion will be turned to joy and praise to God. So what does this have to do with the church? Well, what it has to do with the church is if God is faithful to his people, Israel, he will be faithful to us. He will take care of us. And if I may, and I think you'll let me do it, if not, I can be in the doggy house. That's fine. John chapter 10, and I don't want to sound like mundane or like Eeyore when I read this. This is amazing. This is the promise that God has given to us, and I'll just read it to you. John 10, verse 27, Jesus speaking, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Did you note there that you're doubly secured by the Father and the Son? There are other places in the Bible where it talks about the security of the Holy Spirit, or the seal of the Holy Spirit. So you're triply secured, if we might say it like that. And so what Jesus is saying here is amazing. This is a unilateral covenant that God has made. You can't perish. If he has a grip on you, you can't get out of his grip. He won't lose his grip. Even if he did lose his grip, which he can't, theoretically, well, then you could drop into Jesus' grip as if neither of them can lose the grip on you. Just saying, for theoretical purposes. He can't lose you can't lose your grip on him, and he will not lose your grip on. And the only reason why your grip will not be lost on him is because he holds on to you. If we could lose our salvation, we could. But from what Jesus says, we can't. Why? Because of us? No. Because of him. Because of him. If Jesus can do this for Christians today and hold on to them even when they're sinners, why would we ever doubt that God can hold on to Israel when they are what? Sinners. So we can pray and ask God to help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we see about you, how you are an amazing God. You're all powerful. You just wave your hand and things happen. You make promises. You say yes, and your promises come about, and you will act for us. And we look forward and long for the day for your kingdom to come. We pray that your kingdom would come, so all the troubles on this earth would go away. All the justice that is not met will be met. But more importantly, we'll see you. You will dwell in this place. You will dwell on this earth. You will be here, and we can see you finally. And we look forward to that day when you will return and set your kingdom up. We thank you, Father, that we have hope. And may we use this hope that we have in the future to change us and to make us more like Christ today in the present. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.